Well, good morning, and welcome back into my home for another glorious Lord's Day. We are broadcasting today, by special permission, from my wife's sewing room. This may never be repeated, just continuing the virtual tour of my world. Today's text that we're going to be reading, the story takes place on a beach, and so I thought to myself, you know, by all rights, I should have driven to the Jersey Shore to film this thing, but then I would have two governors after me, and they would have video evidence of where I had been, too, and so I figured, nah, it's probably not the smartest thing I could do. But today, I wanted to continue looking at the closing chapters of John's Gospel, and a very interesting breakfast that happens. Last week, I was in the kitchen, I was talking about feeding our feelings, and there are two meals that feed my feelings more than any others. One isn't so much a meal, but the late-night snack has pride of place in my life. Georgia and I love to eat cheese after the kids are asleep. I think that's one of the secrets of marital success, actually. But aside from the late-night snack, breakfast is my other favorite. And the feelings I feed at breakfast are usually a combination of confusion and anger when I'm still half asleep, and that's why coffee is such an important part of that meal, and so important that it's actually often the only breakfast I get. But breakfast is also one of those meals I often skip, but I really do love it. And ever since this shutdown happened, Grace and Alyssa have been kind enough. They've been actually making a proper hot breakfast for us on Sunday mornings. And I've loved that. It's just a small way of keeping Sunday special since quarantine seems to make all the days bleed together. But I love all breakfast foods, especially the meats. I am a bacon man. I am a sausage man. SOS, scrapple, you name it. And I love them at any time. In fact, the late-night snack of breakfast food is quite possibly the perfect meal, and that's why 24-hour breakfast places are really like God's gift. But for being such a wonderful meal, breakfast seems to get shortchanged in Scripture a lot of the time, and somehow dinner seems more prominent. But today, we see that Jesus instituted the first men's breakfast, really, on a Galilean beach. And there were no bacon or eggs or anything like that, but it still counts for something. So I'm going to read the story in John 21. It's just the first 14 verses to give us a little bit of a flavor. The word of the Lord. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus had was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So, I mentioned before that John has some interesting memories of what happened in these days immediately following the resurrection. Luke specifies that Jesus told the disciples before he ascended to stay in Jerusalem, but John tells us that this scene took place in Galilee up north. And that would seem to clash with Luke, but Matthew and Mark make better sense of the whole thing because Matthew and Mark actually help explain it all. They record that the angels in the tomb had said that Jesus was heading up to Galilee to meet them there. And in fact, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 actually takes place in Galilee. So Jesus made multiple appearances to multiple groups over time in this little space of history, and it's tricky to figure out, you know, like the exact order that everything happened in. But the overall picture seems to be that after he died, the disciples spent several days in Jerusalem, then most of them went back to Galilee, and later they made their way back to Jerusalem. And all of these moves came at Jesus's direct commands. He told them where to go. And so somewhere between the resurrection and the ascension, there was this time when many of the disciples made their way back home, and it's almost like Jesus permitted them to take a brief vacation, like a sabbatical, if you will. I mean, after all, these guys had been walking with him for 3 years, and then they had gone through a terrible ordeal of seeing Jesus die, and even though he's now alive, I'm sure they're all physically and emotionally and spiritually exhausted, and I think Jesus mercifully gives them this little sabbatical, like, go home, catch your breath, and then the excitement's going to start up all over again. So in this scene we just read, we have 7 of the original 12 disciples, and of course, the apostles, I should say, and of course Judas is dead, and so you have 4 of them are missing here. Maybe they're at home, maybe they're in Jerusalem, doesn't really matter, but these 7 are back in Galilee, which is their old home, back where Jesus originally called them. And it's probably Bethsaida, on the north shore of the Galilean Sea, which was home to where Peter and Andrew and James and John and Philip, that's where they were originally from. And we know from the Synoptic Gospels that Peter, at one point or another, had a wife, and maybe this was a chance for him to visit with her. The scriptures don't tell us much about her or whether she was alive later on, except that we know that Jesus healed her mother, and that's how we know she was around. But in any event, most of them probably had family in town to visit. And yet they hadn't seen Jesus in days, not since they were back in Jerusalem. And Jesus is really flighty after the resurrection. He appears, he disappears, he never stays in any place for very long. He eats with them on one occasion or the other, and then he never spends the night, and sometimes days go by without them hearing from him. So Peter and some of the guys have been hanging out, and suddenly Peter says, you know, boys, I'm going to go do some fishing. And it's been a long time, and maybe he just misses it, and you know, being on the water would feel good again. Now, mind you that these guys were born fishermen. They're from fishing villages. This is what their fathers did before him. This is their lot in life. It had been, and yet they haven't fished in years. And for me, this would be like me going back to the deli. And I've done that a couple times. I've visited a couple of times, and there is something nice about going back behind the counter and using the slicers and smelling the grill and using the old equipment and stuff that used to be stressful when it was your whole life. It's kind of nice to go back to in just little bits and pieces, and you realize your fingers still remember how to do things. So Peter says, you know, let's grab the old boat and head out. That's what I'm going to do. And the other 6 are like, all right, sure, we'll tag along. And now if this is Bethsaida, which would certainly make sense, then this boat that's mentioned here is literally probably Peter's old boat that he left behind when he followed Jesus. And if you read Luke 5, we're told that Jesus preached a sermon from this very boat to a crowd on the beach. So Peter has some serious memories about this boat. There's a lot of mystique about these waters as well. This is the lake that Jesus had calmed the storm on. It's the lake that he walked on. It's the lake that Peter walked on briefly. So there's a lot of nostalgia involved here. But as things often go when you're fishing, the boys have no luck. And I've been fishing a few times in my life, and I've learned at the very least that fishing is not all it's cracked up to be. Mostly, it consists, I've experienced, of tangled lines, lost bait, swearing under your breath when you stick yourself with hooks, like that kind of thing. And if you're smart, you acknowledge this up front, and when you're going to go fishing, you bring 2 friends and beer along. And that way, it doesn't matter if you don't catch anything. Well, I don't know if Peter remembered the beer, but he spent a whole night out there for zilch. Nothing to show at all. So whatever sense of nostalgia he went out on the water with, I'm thinking that's starting to fade into frustration by the end. All night, in the dark and in the cold, nothing. So then day breaks, and they see some guy on the shore, and he's just in shouting distance, and he yells out to them, "Hey, kids, how are they biting?" And not exactly, but he does address them as children. It's a very endearing sort of term, but it's kind of weird coming from a stranger. You know, these guys were in their late 20s, early 30s. Children? what's with this guy? But they answer, yeah, not so good. So this guy says, try the starboard. Now, understand something. If you're fishing with nets, it's different from fishing with a line. Fishing with a line can be kind of leisurely work. Nets were much more labor-intensive and just as frustrating. If I cast a fishing line, I'm trying to lure one particular fish to come from a particular corner of a pond or whatever. A net is a much broader, blunter piece of equipment, really. You're trying to catch a school of fish swimming in a certain direction. You're really going for broke, in a sense, every time you cast it. And it takes multiple men to do it. It's a lot of hauling. It's hard work. And given that, it would also make little difference which side of the boat you cast it on. The net covers a huge area. And if there are no fish in the area, then dropping the net on the other side of the same boat, you know, like 6 feet over, is not usually going to change a whole lot, especially if you haven't moved the boat. And yet the guy on the shore says, try the right side. And I'm sure they've tried that side several times already through the night, but they're like, all right, fine. They give it a whirl. And lo and behold, now seven men can't lift this net. That's a lot of fish. 153, right? Big guys. Now, this should be a telltale sign for the boys, because in Luke 5, we can read a very similar story. After Jesus preached this sermon from Peter's boat, he immediately turns to the guys in the boat and says, hey, listen, drop your nets in again. And, you know, at the time, Peter says, oh, look, we've been fishing all day and we haven't had anything. But he does it. And so amazing is the catch that Peter immediately fell at Jesus' feet and begged for mercy. He said, go away from me. I'm just a sinner. Don't be near me. So the event in this passage is Jesus, it's almost like he's messing with them by repeating it. He's dropping a very serious hint, but they're all too busy working to notice it at first. And, you know, they're in the zone now. They're hauling this catch in. Plus, Jesus is like the length of a football field away, so it's not very clear. Plus, if it was Jesus, I mean, maybe they figured, you know, like if it was him, he could just walk out here and join us. We've seen him do it, right? But John keeps looking over his shoulder and looking at the stranger on the beach, and eventually he like mutters to Peter, like, Peter, it's him, it's the Lord. And this is when we get to my favorite part of the passage here, is that little part in verse 7 where it says, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. So first off, Peter was naked. That's what the Greek says. Now, I will grant that he probably was wearing at least a loincloth or something, but he's in his scanties, let's just put it that way. And John specifies that he put his clothes back on before heading to shore. This raises all kinds of questions. I could breeze past it, but the fact is God wanted these particular words in here. And for some reason, John, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, includes Peter's state of dress here. Why? Believe it or not, I think actually most of the applications that we can find in this passage are found right here in this verse. And I'm not saying that we should all strip down to loincloths and run around our houses. Not that I can stop you from doing that either. If you want to run around your house in your undies and play Peter the Fisherman, you know, some of you are rural enough to get away with that. I'm not going to judge you, but that's not the point I'm making here. There are several key takeaways in this verse, because even though John was the first one to figure out who was on the shore, it's Peter who responds. See, John has a keen eye, and he recognizes the work of Jesus before anyone else does. Just like at the tomb, it said that he believed, and I argued when we read that passage that they believed the report of the women, more than likely, but it could be that he began to suspect something else was up. John's intuition is good, but Peter, as always, is a man of action. And in some ways, this whole chapter is John telling Peter's story. Peter, his good friend, who is almost certainly dead by the time John's writing this. John remembers what was going on inside his own head, but he remembers also what Peter did, and the action of the story focuses on Peter's action. So initially, we have Peter basically naked. And why? John tells us why. He was working hard, is what it says. He was stripped for work. Now, this is all happening at dawn, and I'm betting it was chilly overnight in the boat, but with the sun's first rays, and long before it really gets hot out, Peter's already removed every possible layer of clothing, and he's fully immersed in the work of fishing. Now, going out to fish was his idea, and it sure seems like he was the most vested in this project, which means it was probably more frustrating to him than it was for anyone else there. Why was Peter so driven to fish? I think it was partly for old time's sake. I think maybe they were thinking they could make some money if they caught enough of them. Maybe it was just for a meal, to eat today. But I think this whole scene is partly, for Peter, escapism. I said before that this trip is kind of like a short vacation before the Book of Acts begins, before the Ascension and everything else. But now all of these guys are aware that Jesus is alive, and that's you know, the news isn't so bad really anymore as it was. And there's plenty of reason to be joyful. But only Peter had denied Jesus three times on the eve of his execution. And Peter has seen the empty tomb. He had seen Jesus in that house in Jerusalem a couple of times now. But these were all fleeting moments. And Peter knows there's some unaddressed issues. When he denied Jesus and then ran away, that's the elephant in the room. Peter, who was always the biggest talker, had proved to be a wuss when push came to shove. He was so scared for his own skin that he had abandoned Jesus in his hour of need. Now, I don't know about you, but I have often wondered how I would feel in Peter's shoes. What if I was in some commie country and they asked about my faith? Would I profess my faith or would I buckle under the pressure? And if I did buckle, how could I ever face Jesus after that? Like, even in prayer, what would you say when you came before him again? And it's almost like, you know, when you were young and you did something bad, but you were at a party, and so your parents pulled you aside and, you know, just wait till we get home and you're going to get it. And they didn't punish you right away because they didn't want to do that in front of company or whatever, but you knew darn well it was going to come at some point. It's really hard to enjoy yourself when you have a guilty conscience, and sin always has that effect. It creates this rift between us and God when we screw up, and we hate that sense of distance, and so distraction becomes a very easy temptation. If I keep myself busy, I won't be constantly reminded of my failure, and I don't have to face the music, as it were. And I think Peter's desire to go fishing is partly a reflection of that. He just wants things to go back to normal. He figures a good night's fishing is just what I need, something to take my mind off of all these things. But here we find him in the early morning, laboring, sweating, and frustrated, which is a picture of what it's like trying to do life without going to Jesus and trying to handle your inner turmoil by yourself. You know, only one time have I ever gone fishing with my wife, with Georgia, and it was on our honeymoon, and they had a stocked pond out back of the cabin we were renting, and I thought this would be cute, so we went out there to fish, and by the end, the line was so tangled, and I was so mad, and Georgia ended up having to calm me down, and she knew nothing about fishing, but she was the only one who had the patience to sit down and undo all the tangles on the fishing line so that we could ever use it ever again. It's kind of pathetic, I know. But if Peter is anything like me, fishing, there are all kinds of colorful phrases in his mind. All he wanted was a nice, relaxing fishing trip. And he has nothing to show for an all-nighter until right at this moment. So I can relate to Peter and his feelings of frustration. But once John realizes that the guy on the beach is Jesus, Peter's whole demeanor changes. And he decides he needs to go see Jesus right away. And that's probably the most applicable thing that you're going to hear in this entire chapter, and maybe anywhere. Peter has more reason than any of the others to be ashamed and afraid to talk to Jesus right now. He was a wimp. He was a screw-up. He had failed. And not in some generic way. I mean, we all sin. And we all tend to downplay it in a lot of different ways. We use very vague terminology about how generically about our failings and this kind of thing. Or we'll talk about the extenuating circumstances that led us to sin. And we're okay with praying prayers of corporate repentance on Sundays because those prayers are really broad and they don't talk about, you know, the porn you watched on Tuesday or that inappropriate relationship or that thing you did or the stuff you stole from work or these specific nasty, hateful thoughts you had about some person. It doesn't get into all of that. But Jesus knows your specific sins and he won't let you glaze over them forever with vague language of confession, because we have very specific sins on our record. And Jesus is going to deal with them eventually. And nobody knew this better than Peter. So the fact that Jesus was alive, while that was good news, it was also really an uncomfortable fact for Peter, because Peter had bet against Jesus making it through that night, and now he was rightfully, he would rightfully have to be afraid of him, you would think, to face him. And I bet all of us can relate to Peter wanting to lose himself in fishing at that point. But the one thing that Peter gets right here is that when Jesus appears, he doesn't just drag his feet to go meet him. And he doesn't try to hide behind the others with his ears pinned down and his tail between his legs. He doesn't act like a dog afraid of a beating. No, when he hears that Jesus is on the shore, he races to him. And make no mistake, this was a race for Peter. I mean, if you've ever rented a rowboat at summer camp, you know that it takes twice the strength and twice the time to get a stupid little boat to go the same distance a healthy person could just swim. We always rent a rowboat when we go to Locust Lake. We go camping every summer, and I don't know why we do it, because it's exhausting, it takes too long, and, you know, they always tell you when they rent it, like, well, okay, you have an hour, and I'm always tired and bored within 15 minutes, so it's like, I don't know why they had to warn me about the time restraints or anything like that, but Peter abandons ship and races to the beach to see the same guy that he really, you would think, would be afraid to face. And now, this, beloved, I just want you to know, this is a model that we need to follow. It's one of the few things Peter does right. And when you most think that you have a reason to be afraid of Jesus, that's when you most need to run to him. And that runs counter to everything inside, your fallen self. No one wants to face their accuser, especially when they're justified making the accusations. And no one is excited to pray when they have a heavy conscience. But that's when you gotta do it. We should run to Jesus when everything inside of us is telling us not to. And that's what Peter did, and we should follow his example. But there's only one thing that slows him down. It says he takes a minute to get dressed. And this particular little detail is funny, and it puzzles theologians, multiple ones I've read, because if he's planning to swim, getting dressed really doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because swimming in your clothes is not highly advised. It only slows you down. So some commentaries say that the water must have been shallow, that, you know, meaning Peter only needed to wade, so clothing was no big deal. Other commentaries, if you go back enough centuries, will try to make the leap that, you know, Peter walked on the water. He could do that. I'm thinking, if that really happened, that's maybe one detail John might have mentioned, probably, in the course of the story. So I think that one's just silly. And others would say that he's just trying to be respectful to Jesus by not showing up indecent. But I think the most likely reason is more the instinct of the sinner. I think it's the same reason why Adam hid from God in the garden. He says, I was naked, so I hid myself. And sin makes us feel particularly naked. And Jesus, who sees the heart, I mean, you can bet that Peter was going to feel exposed no matter what he was wearing when he got to the beach, but it's a matter of instinct to cover up. And brothers and sisters, that's the same reason why, honestly, a lot of us dress up for church, and why we put our happy face on even when we're feeling miserable, and why we spend so much of our lives generally just trying to look put together when we're actually falling apart. And that impulse to cover ourselves is so powerful that even when we're going to meet Jesus and going to church, right, our tendency is to take a shower, to comb our hair, brush our teeth, and make ourselves presentable. And it's almost heartbreaking to read, because I know that this is a picture of me. And sadly, I don't always have the sense to at least go to Jesus, you know, quickly the way Peter did. I'd rather get dressed and wait for the boat to slowly make its way to shore. Peter knew he needed to face the music. And we're going to find out next week what that looks like for Peter, because Jesus is going to do business with him. But before Jesus calls Peter out for anything, he does a shocking and beautiful thing. He serves breakfast. The consummate host, the good shepherd, prepares a table for his disciples in the face of their enemies. And this is similar to why believers are invited every week to the table in our church every Sunday. It's not because you haven't sinned this past week. It's that in spite of your sin, we're coming running back to Jesus and we're doing it together, and he feeds us. So if we learn nothing else from this story, let it be this, that our impulse should be to run to Jesus. And he won't be waiting there with a rod or a whip. He's waiting there with a meal, because that's how much he loves his people. Let's pray on that. Father in heaven, we thank you, as always, for your word. We thank you for this Gospel of John. We thank you for the example that Peter sets in running to you when our instincts tell us not to, when we feel like Adam and we want to hide. Lord, teach us to do the opposite of what everything inside of us is telling us not to. Lord, teach us to run to you, to bring our burdens to you, to bring our guilt to you, to run to you with every fiber of our being. Help us to do it this week and in our lives going forward. We repeat these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And let me give you a blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. And go forth to serve and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, and I hope to see a bunch of you at 1 o'clock. Thanks. Take care. God bless.